Let's open in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. We're actually backing up through the book of 1 Samuel. We've done chapter 17, chapter 16. Now we're backing up to chapter 15. As you're turning there, there's a chorus that I love to sing. Many of you know. It's one of those simple ones. It's the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you, loving you, serving you, right? That's a beautiful chorus. You know, if that's true, and it is, and as we've seen over the weeks, if the inhabitants of heaven, those who surround God in the end, when the Bible ends, and when eternity is unfolded before us, are God's servants, and they are, then the greatest thing that we truly can do in our lives, and the way that we make life matter and be worthwhile, is to serve the Lord. So this morning, I would like to challenge you from God's Word how not to serve the Lord. The Bible is amazing. Sometimes it teaches truth positively, and sometimes it teaches truth in a negative way. And this morning, I would like to show you from a negative portion how Saul didn't serve the Lord. And in our lives, it's a beautiful, powerful, and compelling call to our lives to not serve the Lord the way King Saul did. Let's look at that 15th chapter, because the opposite, if serving God is the greatest thing in all the world and what we should do, the opposite of that would be the worst way to live, the greatest waste of our life would be to live for anything but serving the Lord. To live for anything. You know, there was a great selling book by Russell Cromwell, I don't know how many generations ago, called Acres of Diamonds. Basically, if you've never read the book, it was a motivational book. They use it in sales conferences. But it was about a fellow that was crossing the desert at night, and a voice came and said, "Reach down and pick up some rocks, and you'll be happy and sad." And so he reached down and picked up rocks. And the next morning, when he was coming out of the desert, he was lugging along with these heavy pockets, and he went like this, and he pulled them out, and they were diamonds and rubies. What was he happy about? That he picked some up. What was he sad about? Yeah, he didn't pick up more, right? Why didn't he just, you know, drag a wagon behind him? Did you know, in a small way, that's what this is all about? You're going to be happy, and I'm going to be happy to the extent we serve God. We're going to be sad we didn't more. And Saul points out to us that the greatest waste of a life is doing anything but serving God. And he's a classic example of what not to do. We've been considering the greatest servant in the Bible. His name is David. And I've told you over and over, his life is recorded more completely than anyone else's. And we know more about how he served the Lord than any other biblical character. Doesn't mean he was the greatest, but we know more about every possible way and what God thought about what he did. And he is a great example to us. But God's Word often teaches us by way of contrast, and I'd like to contrast the most graphic contrast in the Bible, side by side, the life of the greatest servant recorded in the Bible, David, that is next to the colossal failure of Saul the king. Those two are an incredible contrast. 1 Samuel that we saw last time is the record of a boy who stood all alone. That's David and Goliath. So that was the 17th chapter. He stood alone for God. He saw what God can do through one individual who's completely yielded to the Lord. And he did a great, great, magnificent picture of the weakness that David was against the mightiness of Goliath and how God accomplished it. Chapter 16 is the record of David who grew into the man after God's own heart. David was a servant who loved and served the Lord. And that chapter, we excavated through every verse of David's character and how he responded to his dad and his brothers and to adversity and how he sought the Lord and how he was disciplined in his life. And when he opened his mouth, how he spoke about God's hand in his life. Just a classic chapter on how to be a servant of God. Remember David's epitaph, God wrote 9 words, that David served God in his generation. And that was his life in the 16th chapter. Well, what's in the chapter before all that? What's in the chapter before Goliath and the shepherd boy? Well, that's where we are this morning. the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15 tells us that David was chosen because of King Saul's unwillingness to serve the Lord. Chapter 15 is God saying, that's it. I'm fed up. I'm done. In fact, I'm grieved. I repent, God says, that I picked this guy, Saul. He is a failure. His life is a waste. Why? Because he wouldn't serve the Lord. He wouldn't obediently fulfill what God asked him to do. Very sobering thought. Remember that this book we hold in our hands, the Bible, is God's Word. And it's supernaturally engineered by God. The Spirit of God planned every word, every verse, every chapter of every book. And there is no place, no person, no event that just happened to get included. The Lord Himself has master planned this book. And so, as we look at it, every part of this book not only points to Christ, but also teaches us how we can have our lives point to Him. That's what serving God is all about. A choice in life of either serving ourself or serving the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. This morning, I want to challenge you how not to serve God. That's exactly what we see in the start of 1 Samuel 15. This chapter captures why God picked David and why God rejected Saul. And if you ever want to be sure you're on God's team and stay there, then understand the eternal spiritual truths of this chapter. Well, to understand them, let's read it. So let's stand together for the reading of this magnificent Old Testament chapter. Stand with me, we'll read it, and then we'll pray. 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Very clear, okay? He's setting him up. He says, God anointed you to be king, and here's what He wants you to do. Verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." I'm telling you what God Almighty is saying. Okay, Saul, listen. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." That was a historic note. You remember the whole thing. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 19 tells all the details. It's also in Exodus. Okay, verse 3. Because of that, God says, "I want you, my anointed king, to do," verse 3, "go and attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them." Now, in case you don't understand, Saul, let me qualify this. "But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, this Hebrew word is the word cherem. It means a absolute devoted to destruction for God's purposes. That's what they were supposed to do in Jericho. And remember what happened with Achan and all that. It was part of God's plan because of evil to exterminate the evil so it would not spread. So this was that Old Testament absolute judgment on a group of people. So, verse 4. I mean, couldn't be clearer than that. I mean, even the smallest child here, if I said that to them, looked them right in the eye and said, "Thus says the Lord," they'd kind of get it. Total destruction. Doesn't mean they'd agree or do it, but they would understand. So Saul at least mentally heard this. Verse 4. "So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley." Again, my imagination, how do you quietly sneak up with 210,000 people? I mean, And so they're laying in wait in this valley. I mean, this is just amazing. Verse 6. "Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go depart, get down from among Amalek, the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." And I don't know how the Amalekites didn't even know about that, you know, all the whispering. But verse 7. "So Saul," here we go, he's going to do what God said. "He attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took," Now we're getting off the script of what God wanted. He also took. He's supposed to kill. He took. I mean, there's a first problem right away. "He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. But But, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. Middle of verse 9. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they destroyed. Verse 10. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. There's a man really in tune with God. Whatever bothered God bothered him, and Samuel's just grieved. Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, he's going on a corrective mission from God, it was told Samuel, saying, oh, Saul's not here. Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. I mean, Saul was pretty proud of what he had accomplished, you know, getting all this booty and loot and this trophy of Agag and getting rid of all the bad stuff. And he's setting up, he's out having a little dedication of a monument to himself time. And has gone down and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. In verse 13, and Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And if you wonder what that was, it's verse 3. Utterly destroy everything. Man, woman, child, nursing child, every animal, everything, destroy it all. And he didn't tell the truth. Verse 13. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14. One of those classic moments in sacred history. But Samuel said, I can just see him. He's going like this. He's old. He says, what, verse 14, is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And now Saul goes into one of the modes he was so good at. Verse 15. Saul said, I didn't do that. They did that. He's pointing. Those pesky people, they have brought them the best of the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. They're going to sacrifice it to the Lord. And I love how the Western text puts this. The Lord, your God. It isn't just once. New King James, King James captures this little note. The Lord, your God, Samuel. That he distances himself. He doesn't say, my God. They're sacrificing to my God, your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Verse 16, and Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. That's the direct approach. No beating around the bush. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Saul says to him, speak on. And Samuel said, verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. And I'll just put a footnote in right here. If you ever want an interesting study, study the Amalekites. The Amalekites stand for the flesh in every way. They are an incredible Old Testament picture of what we are supposed to do, as the scriptures say, we're to mortify and kill and leave no ground for our flesh. The Amalekites were the constant nemesis of the Israelites. And Hitler didn't come as close as destroying the Jews as the Amalekites did through their descendant named Haman, the Agagite, Agag's descendant. And very important what God wanted to destroy them, but Israel didn't. Okay, the sinners, destroy them. It's a New Testament picture of the flesh. But verse 18 continues, and fight against them until they are consumed. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord, which tells us God's watching everything we're doing. It's either good or evil. He watches it all and he assesses it. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I've brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, verse 21, they took the plunder. The sheep, the oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, he says it again, in Gilgal. So Samuel said, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, which is the ultimate sacrifice. For rebellion, verse 23, is as the sin of witchcraft. Isn't that interesting? God says that tarot card, crystal ball reading, tea leaf, astrology following, occultic practice is on the very same level in his book as rebellion. And you know what rebellion is? Going against an authority instituted by God over your life and saying no. That's rebellion. It's one of the first sins children commit. No, they say to their parents. That's rebellion. And God says rebellion is right up there. I mean, we would be very concerned if we had witchcraft breaking out in our church. If we found them down in the youth room, you know, sitting in the dark and looking in a crystal ball. Oh, he just raised the roof for that. But a child glaring coldly with narrowed eyes looking at their parents and say, oh, they're a little tired. They don't feel very good this morning. God says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness. Some people pride themselves in stubbornness. They say, I'm a real stubborn person. You're not going to get anything by me. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Again, if we had a little pole downstairs and they're all bound down to it, why, we'd just clean house. But we have stubborn people. We just say, they got real tenacity there. God doesn't look at it that way. God sees things differently. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord. The end of verse 23 says, he also has rejected you from being king. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because, here's another excuse, Mr. Excuse. I feared the people. I obeyed their voice. He blamed it on them and said they were more important than God. Amazing. Look at verse 25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin. He's talking to Samuel. Pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And it tore. Verse 28. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, verse 29, the strength of Israel, that's one of the names and titles of God, a beautiful one, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now, please. I mean, this guy has such a warped, look at this, honor me. What a tragic, kind of like not so Lord. It's one of those just paradoxes. Honor me, I've sinned. No, honor the Lord and fall prostrate before him, but he doesn't do that. Honor me, please, before the elders of my people. Let me save face, he's saying, and before Israel, I don't want to get in trouble. And return with me that I may worship the Lord, what? Your God. Saul had a real problem. Impersonal worship. God was second hand to him. He didn't know him personally. Sad. Verse 31. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. And Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. Wise fellow. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death has passed. He could just see the fire in Samuel's eyes. This old guy was fiery in his devotion to the Lord. Verse 33. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. What a statement. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You want to read a great chapter on that? MacArthur wrote a chapter called Hacking Agag to Pieces. It's about spiritual sanctification. One of his best chapters he ever wrote. I love it. Hacking Agag to Pieces. It says we have to be ruthlessly destroying the effects of our flesh. Because our flesh, always, the arm of flesh will fail us and we cannot live except walking in the Spirit. And Samuel went to Ramah, verse 34, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, another indication of a great servant with a heart like God. And the Lord regretted, second time it says that in this chapter, that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's bow together. Father, one of the great chapters we all should know and heed. If the greatest thing in all of our life is to know and love and serve you, then the greatest tragedy, the greatest waste of our lives would be not to know, not to love, and not to serve you. Help us not to waste our lives. Help us to know how not to serve you, so we will serve you. Open our minds to this. May this message be one that your Spirit just illumines our hearts to see. Because what Saul did is so easy for us to lapse into and ruin and waste our lives. And we pray that you will cause us to not merely be hearers, but doers this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, let me just go through as far as we can go through the 15th chapter before communion this morning. And I want to go back through this chapter with you and note the glaring examples that God records for us of ways to fail and waste our lives, of how not to serve the Lord. The first one is in the first 7 verses, and this is what I wrote in my Bible. If I don't want to serve the Lord, if I want to waste my life, 1, ignore clear and direct statements about what God wants you to do. I mean, if you really want to blow it in life, ignore clear and direct statements about what God wants us to do. Now, the church usually gets all bent out of shape historically over little things, you know, whether we should have foot washing or not, whether we should baptize face forward or back once or 3 times, standing up under a waterfall, poured or sprinkled. You know, I mean, that is really crucial, right? I mean, that is something that the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on. And that's usually what churches divide over, you know, and lesser things than that. But you want to fail God? Ignore the clear, direct, and hard to dispute commands of God. And that's what he does. I mean, look at those first 7 verses. Saul ignored the clear and direct statements about what God wanted him to do. I mean, you couldn't be clearer than what he said. God says, I want you to go, verse 3, attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. And in case you're thinking it's just their stuff, he names the people. He names every class, man, woman, infant, nursing child, and then he said their animals and all their other stuff. He said, I don't want anything of Amalek left. Here's a little aside. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, right? Who was Mordecai from in the book of Esther? The tribe of Benjamin. Saul was supposed to kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he didn't. So 500 years later, Haman, the descendant of Agag, has a signed and sealed law of the Medes and Persians edict put out to have every Jew destroyed in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, 120 provinces. It was the first time there was a death sentence on every one of God's people. And I bet the devil was having a party. You talk about a Super Bowl party, they had a super party. He finally was going to discredit God, Satan was, by destroying all the Jews because they're the key to the future of God's plan. And he thought he had it down because Haman the Agagite had given 10,000 talents of silver. A lot of money to destroy all the Jews in an empire that extended from the borders of China all the way through up to Europe and down into Africa. In other words, everywhere the Jews might live. And it was signed. And Mordecai went out and tore his clothes and paraded. And you know the story of Queen Esther and how she went to the king and how it all turned around. And that's how we have one of the Jewish holidays today as they celebrate Purim because of the casting of lots and all that happened there. Haman the Agagite. So what God did is he had an unfaithful son of Benjamin, Saul, who wouldn't kill the Amalekites. And so then we come to another son. See how the Holy Spirit supernaturally engineers the Bible? So in Esther, we find a faithful son of Benjamin, whose name was Mordecai, who will serve God and who does destroy Haman and his whole family. And as far as we know, that was the end of all the Agagites. So Mordecai is God's good servant who served him. Saul isn't. So 1, ignore the clear and direct statements of God. Now let me just ask you before we go on, what are some of the clear and direct statements from God about what he wants us to do? He doesn't say how to baptize people. He does say go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is that pretty clear? Is that direct? Is that understandable? Mm-hmm. He said, by this will all men know you're my disciples. By the what? Love you have for one another. Is that pretty clear? Is it pretty direct? How about this one? I beseech you therefore, brethren, I beg you, Paul said, by the mercies of God, that you present your body an ongoing living sacrifice, which is your spiritual act of service. And I command you, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world shape your life, but be transformed by God's word, renewing your mind. Is that pretty clear? Is that pretty direct? You want to know how to waste your life? Ignore the clear, direct commands of God. Saul did it. His life was a colossal failure. The first seven verses, if you want to fail what God made you to be and to do, and if you want to waste your life, just ignore the clear and direct statements about what God wants you to do. Now look at verse 8. It says, he also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Number 2, you want to waste your life? Pick and choose from what God clearly tells you to do and offer God selective and partial obedience. Do you see what was wrong with Saul? He wanted to say, I obeyed the Lord. Actually, what he did is he went in like children do on their plates and he took his fork and he went, I don't like peas. I don't like broccoli. And he pushed off. And then mom said, did you eat your food? I sure did. All the parts I liked. You know, that little caveat there, that selective and partial obedience is not obedience. Now, eating your vegetables is a small thing compared to the clear and direct statements of God. And look what it says in verse 8. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And then later on we find not just that, but all their loot. He swooped, is the way God looked at it. He swooped in on the loot, the spoil, the plunder. Pick and choose from what God clearly tells you to do so that your life only offers to God selective and partial obedience. If we were grading King Saul's paper, we would not be so harsh on him. We'd say, wow, you destroyed the Amalekites, you just kept that old king, but that's a good reminder how powerful God is, and they didn't deserve all that loot, and it's good stuff, and why waste it, right? Isn't that how we look on things? We'd say, Saul did. He did it. He did what the Lord said. I mean, he killed all the Amalekites, just kept the king, and had to have kept some of his wives or something, because, you know, Haman was around, so I mean, there is 500 years of descendants, but, you know, who cares about details, right? Let's just cover the big stuff. Let's just do the principles. Let's just do big thoughts, you know? Why fight over little things in the Bible? Because God is a God of detail and precision. And God wants us to obey him, and he says, either you obey me or you don't. There's not this wide, gray, kind of squishy zone where you kind of select and say, I'm not sure about that. I don't like that, but I like this. God doesn't like that. And Saul offered to God partial and selective obedience. Keep your finger here, and let me just show you one clear word from the Lord Jesus in John, Gospel by John, chapter 14. John 14. Jesus is addressing his disciples. It's at the end. He's in his march to the cross. This is often called the legacy of Christ. It's him giving the greatest treasures to his disciples, and it's such a powerful part of the scriptures. In verse 21, Jesus says something that I, the first time I found this verse when I was about 9 years old, I remember marking it in my little Bible, and I said, now there's one I'm going to remember. And I memorized that verse, almost 50 years ago, 40-some years ago. I learned this verse. Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Do you know how you show your love? By obedience. That's a little kid's song, you know. Obedience is the very best way, right? To show that I believe. Doing exactly what what the Lord commands. Doing it happily. Jesus said, if you have my commandments and keep them, that's how you show that you love me. Not if you have them and you push out the broccoli and the carrots and the stuff you don't like and you pick whatever is most palatable to you and you selectively pick what you want to do. You partially obey. That's not obedience to God. It is to us. We'll settle for anything. It isn't to God. And to this man who was in the old covenant, who was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who did not have all of the light and illumination that we have and all the resources, God held him to such a strict standard. That makes me think of what the writer of Hebrews said, of how much sorer punishment will we be deserving of. You see, God says, much light, much scrutiny from God. Little light, less scrutiny from God. Book of Acts chapter 17, the Lord overlooked and winked at their, you know, kind of like he had something in his eyes and he overlooked some of their transgressions. Now, didn't mean that God is not just. He just didn't immediately respond to their error. If you are a servant of God, called of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with the image of God upon you in Christ Jesus, which we all have in Him, He expects us not to have partial and selective obedience, not to push out the parts we don't like, but to say, with my whole heart, I will love you. I will serve you. I will obey you because I love you. Selective obedience doesn't count. He who has my commandments, 21 says of chapter 14 of the Gospel by John, is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. If you ever feel like you have a wavy picture of your spiritual life, it's kind of like the old TV sets that you'd have to fix the antennas and put a little aluminum foil on it, try and get the picture in, you know. We still have one of those. In fact, sometimes to see stuff, we have to have the kids, they stand and they hold it like this, you know, and you get to hold the antenna, you know, until, you know, like if we want to see, you know, the end of the world or the tsunami or something, you know, there's one window, if we hold the antenna by it, comes in better, our three little channels we get. You know, if your spiritual life's kind of fuzzy, look back at verse 21. God says, I will bring cable clarity to your life. I will manifest myself to you. You'll have a very clear, kind of like all those people that have cable, you know, real clear picture every channel. You want to have cable spiritual life? Verse 21 says, have my commandments and keep them. If God is kind of fuzzy to you, it's because you're not keeping his commandments. And that means you don't love him. And God says, selective and partial obedience is not obedience to me. You don't love me if you selectively and partially. So if you want to fail what God made you to do and to be and waste your life, just pick and choose from what God clearly tells you. I don't mean the unclear stuff. I don't mean you have to run around and try and, you know, pinch off every tenth leaf of your herb garden. I'm not talking about, you know, all the disputes throughout the ages about whether we're, you know, grace-giving or whether you're tithing or whether we're this or whether we're that. I'm talking about the clear and direct statements of God. Like, don't conform to the world. And like, be a living sacrifice and be crucified with Christ and yet live not you anymore but Christ and love one another. I'm talking about the clear stuff. You want to really fail and waste your life? Partially and selectively obey God. Look at verse 9. Here's another one. A third way to waste our lives and not serve God. I call this, hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates and has asked for you to destroy and keep them for your own use. That's 1 Samuel 15:9. Look what happens in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and here's a big statement, and all that was good. And let me look up from your Bibles, all that was good to whom? To them. Do you see this? They were looking at life through their own eyes. And they said, we think it would be better to spare him as a trophy. And we think it would be better not to kill the cows. We think it would be better to keep those fatlings, you know, for our Memorial Day cookout. You know, we're going to have this party. And we think the lambs we could use in the tabernacle. We think it's good to us. You know, a lot of people live their lives that way. They say, well, to me, I think what I think is best. Instead of saying what God says, and I want to completely, lovingly, prompted by Spirit, obey. It's amazing what verse 9, the first part, look at the end of the middle, because we're going to go to the second half in a minute. But, and all that was good, verse 9, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Do you know what that means? They knew they were supposed to. They just wouldn't do it. They knew they were supposed to destroy everything. They just wouldn't do it. They knew what God wanted. They just wouldn't do it. Saul knew. He heard. God told him. He just wouldn't do it. That's what rebellion is. I know it. I just don't want to do it. I know what God expects. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to. That wouldn't be good for me. Might be good for you. Won't be good for me. There's a verse on that too. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. If you sow the flesh. Remember the consequence engine we saw a few months ago? There is an inexorable response even in the life of a believer for disobedience. Grace of God preserves our eternal standing and our eternal destiny. The consequence engine, though, operates on earth, and you cannot escape the consequences of wrong decisions, of rebellions, and of disobediences to God. That's what chastening, that's what being burned up and crying and having ashes left of your life is all about. Well, hold on to the best and nicest parts. Look what they did in verse 9. They held on to the trophy Agag, the nice sheep, the nice oxen, the nice fatlings, the nice lambs, and anything else that was good. And keep those things. Notice that God hates and has asked for you to destroy and keep them for your own use. That is what they did. Is there anything wrong with oxen? No. Anything wrong with lambs? No. They took good things that God said you may not have for my purposes at this moment. Kind of like a legitimate desire that's fulfilled in an illegitimate way, which could kind of be written across the American culture right now. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a good job and earning money, but if you sacrifice everything to do it, it is. There's nothing wrong with having a home if you worship it, it is. There's nothing wrong with athletics. Bodily exercise profits a little. If you live for sports and if all you think about, then it is wrong. You see, there is an illegitimate usage for all good things. For a second, turn back to James chapter 4. I'm not going to go into this. We spent an entire morning on this. But look back in the New Testament, James. If you don't know where James is, go to Revelation. Back up just about 20 pages from Revelation. James, in my Bible, it's not even 20 pages. It's only 12 pages from Revelation. But James chapter 4, very close to the end of your Bible. And I want you to think about this, because Jesus told us in the New Testament what he thinks of loving what God hates. The whole Bible is about what God loves, what God hates, what serves God's purposes, what doesn't. That's what the Bible's about. It's a guide to how to live life, empowered by the Spirit to want to lovingly respond to God with what he loves, and to flee and put to death and hate and have nothing to do with what he hates. James 4. This is the first church in Jerusalem. This is the first pastor speaking. The first pastor of the first church was our Lord's brother named James. Jesus had two known brothers. He had more than that. He had four brothers and several sisters. It's plural in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. So we know he had four brothers, and we know two of them are believers. One wrote the book of Jude, the one just for Revelation. The other one wrote the book of James, which you're in right now. And James that wrote this book was also the first pastor of the first church of Jerusalem. In fact, the apostles came before him when they had disputes, because remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So he got saved, and he was a great servant of the Lord. Well, he's writing to this early church, and this is what he says in chapter 4. He says, you have fights and wars, verse 1. Don't they come from your desires that war in your members? He says, you're believers, and you've got these lusts that you lust and do not have, verse 2. You murder and covet and can't obtain. And some people have troubled with that. And Jesus said, if you hate your brother, it's like murder. And he said, if you long for something with such a longing, it's covetous idolatry. I mean, this fits. You don't have to say these are lost people, and some commentators, about half of them, say they are. It's a position you can take. I don't think it flows through the book very well to all of a sudden revert to lost people, but whatever. Look at verse 3. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, if God doesn't even hear the prayers of the lost, I mean, what is he talking about if this isn't about believers? But look at verse 4. That's where I want to get to. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world, loving what God hates, taking for your own use, as Saul did, actually holding on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates and has asked for you and me to destroy and keeping them for our own use. Verse 4. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, love and use and selectively obey God and kind of pick out what we like and don't want to give up in our lives of our old ways and our lusts and our flesh, makes himself an enemy of God. Do you know why Saul, King Saul's life was wasted? He made himself God's enemy because he selectively obeyed. He didn't get the clear message. I'm not talking about the vague stuff. He just flat out wouldn't obey the clear, direct commands of God. And he selectively kept for himself the things he thought were good in life. Back to 1 Samuel 15 with me. If you want to fail what God made you to do and to be and waste your life, just hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates, which is this world and all that's in it. It's going to pass away. And anything Jesus said, if you want to save your life, lose it. If you want to lose your life, cling to it. In other words, don't give it to me. If you want to ruin anything, say, Lord, you can have everything but that. You just lost that. As far as eternity is concerned, it's going to burn up. It's going to be worthless. If you want to fail and waste your life, just hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates and has asked you to destroy, to mortify, to put to death, to deny, and keep them for your own use. Look at the end of verse 9 of 1 Samuel 15, and this is as far as we'll get this morning. I'll just read it. The end of verse 9, 1 Samuel 15. But everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Wasn't that nice? In other words, anything that was really garbage, they threw away. What I wrote down is, if you don't want to serve the Lord, only give God what you don't want anyway and is already worthless to you. Right? Don't give him anything important. Just give him whatever you don't want anyway. Kind of reminds me when I pastored in New England, we used to have this missionary house, and people from the church could supply the missionary house with items for our sacrificing, God-serving missionaries. I remember as a new pastor, a young person on my tour of the facilities, they took me out to this missionary house, and I remember opening the cupboard. There weren't two glasses that matched up there. There weren't two plates that matched. I looked at the silverware. It was the most eclectic selection I'd never seen. There was one of every kind of patterns Oneida made. I remember opening the linen closet. There were cigarette burns. There were stained. The electric blankets, the electric coil was all ripped out. I said, what is this? Oh, it's a missionary house. Everyone donates stuff. I said, what do they donate? The stuff that they couldn't quite put into the trash because they thought it might have a little value? I said, yeah. It's for the missionary house. I thought, you really want to serve the Lord? Only give to God what you don't want anyway and is worthless to you. Now, that was a tragic thing, and once they thought about it, they changed it all, got rid of all that junk, and got all new stuff. But isn't that how we operate sometimes? We give God the money that we couldn't use for anything else. We give God the time that, you know, we haven't given to work and our hobby and our special. You understand what I mean? If you really want to fail and waste your life, just give to God what is worthless anyway, what you want to get rid of anyway, instead of what costs you something. And that's the context of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, I gave myself to you. I died in your place. What are you going to give to me? Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. And why don't right now in your heart, as the elders and deacons get ready at the back to serve us, just in your heart of hearts say, Lord, I don't want to ignore the clear and direct statements of what you want me to do. I don't want to pick and choose from what you've clearly told me and only offer you selective and partial obedience. I don't want to hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates and ask me to destroy and keep them for myself. And I don't want to give to you this morning what I don't want anyway and what's worthless to me. I want to give you what is costly. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that Jesus so loved us that he gave himself for me. And in his own body he bore my sins and became sin for me, that I might become, by your grace, the righteousness of God in him. Lord, as we sit before you, we want to have pure hearts and clean hands. So I pray that we would allow your Spirit to point out some of your clear, simple truths that we're neglecting. Some of those things we're selectively, partially obeying you in. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.